So let's talk about surviving and prospering spiritually in this world. And I think that's a tough one. We've got a lot of stuff against us, the world itself, the temptations that are in the world, the problems that come up, the kids, the whatever God has in your path. You know, Jesus is, in this particular chapter, is preparing the disciples to take over the work that he started. He's going to the cross. He's going to be going to heaven. And he needs them to continue to prepare themselves, or have the Holy Spirit prepare them for continuing and beginning, actually, the church. I began to think about the common thread in this chapter. A lot of times in the Bible, I mean, the chapters are man-made. I mean, someone put them in so it's easier for us to understand. The verses are man-made. But you always, when you get a stream of text, you want to find the common thread in it, you know, something that goes along with it. And if you look over this chapter, you'll find three subjects that are, I think, are the most important and really important to our lives: forgiveness, thanksgiving, and preparedness. Those three things. I began to think about it for a minute that I realized if I had these things consistently in my life, these three attributes, I could almost survive any challenge, anything that comes my way, the good, the bad, the ugly, whatever happens in my life. You could survive it because you're prepared, you're thanking God, and that, you know, you're living that life of forgiveness toward others. You know, but then, looking at the chapter even more, it dawned on me that what God, or what Jesus is doing, he's preparing the disciples for the very same thing. He's preparing them to have these attributes in their life. He was handing them a kind of a spiritual survival kit, something that you're going to need in the form of three very distinct lessons. You might not know the name of Victorinox. It's a Swiss company, but you know the brand, Swiss Army Knives. Everybody knows what Swiss Army Knives are. The typical Swiss Army knife has typically a dozen blades, and it's very famous for the functions. You know, you can pull it out and you can cut, and you got scissors and different things. They got the Swiss Champ, right? 50 different things, including a ink pen. I mean, I don't know how big this thing is, but it's a kit. It's a survival kit for, you know, if you're lost on an island, you're trapped in the backwoods or something, you'd want to have the Champ with you. Now, some of these things here, you know, we're going to need to survive on planet Earth until the Lord comes to get us. Let me give you an outline of this chapter for what God wants to put into your life and put into my life so you can survive just about anything that comes your way. And that is everything. I'm talking about everything that comes into your life, you know, what God allows in your life. He wants to give you these three essential things. He wants to give you a forgiving heart. He wants to give you a grateful mind, and he wants to give you a prepared life. He wants all three of those things. I've quoted Philip Henry probably many times, but let me repeat what he says about our struggles in this world. He says, our journey is uphill with a dead body upon our back, the devil doing what he can to pull us down. And that's really what kind of pictures what we struggle, the struggles that we go through. Warren Wiersbe, if you've ever heard of him, great author and great writer, said it best when he said that Christian life is not a playground, but it's a battleground. It's a battleground. So our outline, very simple: a forgiving heart, a grateful mind, and then that prepared heart. And let's begin with that forgiving heart. Alexander Pope, he coined that word: to err is human, to forgive is divine. Probably all of us have heard that particular thing. Then he said to his disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around its neck and thrown into the sea that he should offend one of these little ones. The word offend or offenses in the Greek is skandalon, scandal. What we call scandal, that's where we get our word. But it's not to be interpreted as the typical Hollywood or the political scandal. This is to be interpreted as a stumbling block, something that you get stumbled by or things that offend. Now, looking at verse 2, you see those that term the little ones. Who are the little ones? And chapter 18 of Matthew gives us that interpretation. You know, the Bible interprets itself. That's one of the wonderful things about it. You see it in one area, it might not get clear, but in another area, you get that interpretation. Let me read that out of Matthew. It says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me," that's the point there, "to sin, it would be better for him to have a millstone were hung around his neck and drowned in the depths of the sea." God is very protective of his own. He's very protective. He's very protective of you guys, of me. So the little ones are the believers in Jesus Christ. It might also be interpreted as young believers or new believers. Jesus said that it is impossible that offenses would not arise, but he gives a very strict warning, woe to those that whom they come through. And then he says this, it's better to have that millstone around your neck. You know, guys know what a millstone is. You see them in any of the archaeological digs. They're round and they grind grain with it. They're usually quite large. So it's a very graphic picture of that if you offend one of his, you might as well just tie that millstone around your neck and go drown yourself, because that's the depth of his of Jesus's warning here. So, very strict warning, very dire consequences. He said it's better to have that millstone around your neck and to be tossed in the sea. So, we need to be careful. Now, this is really, he's speaking to generally here. This is here is speaking about those that offend Christians. But we can offend each other, too. And I think that this pertains to this. I don't suggest if you offend somebody, you tie that millstone around your neck. But we need to be careful we don't offend each other. That's something that we need to strive toward. We need to have that spiritual tact in our life. We need encouraging, graceful words to each other. That's something that we need to have toward each other. Look at verse 1 again. He says, it's impossible that offenses would not come. So they're going to come, and we're going to offend each other. The responsibility sits on us not to offend. You know, you've met people that some people go around offending everybody. I mean, you've met them. You've met them in different situations, work situations, school, different things like that. But the responsibility isn't so much on them. The responsibility is on us. That's what he's speaking about here. And he turns the conversation around in verse 3 and 4. He says, take heed to yourself. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times a day he returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. So really, all of this is about forgiveness. He turns the conversation around to those that are offended, that their responsibility is to forgive. Now, if you do get offended, you forgive. That's what it is. Most of this stuff, and all of us have been caught up in some situation where it just hits us at the wrong time. Somebody says something, somebody does something at the wrong time. You know, we're prone as humans to stick our foot in our mouth quite often. But he gives us very simple instructions. If your brother or your sister sins against you, you rebuke him. Now, this rebuke isn't something where you go in his face or her face or anything like that. Notice he does not say you hold a grudge against him. Notice he doesn't say, go tell others about that you've just been offended by that person. Or notice it does not say, vengeance is mine. You guys know what I'm speaking about. He simply says, rebuke him. And the word rebuke here means to confront or admonish. But let me back up for a second here. We need to filter this through a little tougher skin, you know. When the Bible in 1 Corinthians describes love, it says that not easily offended. So we need to have a tough hide, right? We need to expect to be offended, but we need to have that rhinoceros hide, that real thick hide, so it's not doesn't bother us so much, that we need to be able to have it just kind of roll off our backs. That's the first line of defense in forgiveness. Not to be quick or to have snappy answers, but to simply just let it go. Love does have a very thick skin, and I think it's important to understand that. And if you understand human frailty, it's simply we just let it go. It's so much better on your own heart. Now, I get like this in traffic. And you guys know, I drive a lot in the city. Everybody wants to pass you on the right-hand side in the city. I don't know what it is. You know, you're driving real nice, and people are zooming around you around red lights and different things like that. And I get all kind of, I actually plan not to let this guy around. You get that mind going in your, but it's like that. Not to, you know, let it go. It's not something that it has to bother you. Actually, you know, unforgiveness, I think, bothers our hearts much more than it does for not forgiving a person. It really does. It holds on to us. But that's the first line of defense. Just let it go. Just let it, forgive it, let it go. The second, though, if you can't let it go, maybe it's something really important. You know, I have a large family, so sometimes you need to talk about things in our family because there's so many people. And sometimes you can't let it go. You need to just talk about it. So if it does bother you, what it is, the Bible speaks about going to that one person alone and trying to straighten it out. And maybe you confront the situation. Sometimes that's a little uncomfortable. But it is the right thing to do. It's the biblical thing to do. It's just to be able to talk about things. The wrong way is to go about gossiping or holding a grudge or thinking about revenge. Maybe you think, well, you know what? I'm never going to see that person again. You still need to forgive them. You will see them again, believe me. It'll come up some other time in some other situation. We have to realize that some people are difficult to get along with. Some people are, they might be the people that, even as Christians, they walk in the flesh. They don't really regard the things of the Spirit. So it's difficult to deal with sometimes with these people. I've been one of these people before. Different times in my life, I've just been one of these difficult persons to get along with. So here we see Jesus speaks of forgiveness. He says simply, if they repent, what? You forgive them. That's how simple it is. Now, this is in the context of Peter asking Jesus a question, Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. Peter comes to him. This is, we're putting Luke into context of Matthew because it happens at the same time. Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? I think Peter was boasting. I can do it seven times, no problem. Eighth time, boy, I'm going to nail this guy and not let it, you know. So Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but 70 times seven, you know, 490 times. Now, if you can count that high and on the 491st time, you've got a problem in your life. You're holding on to things. But Matthew 18 is a wonderful chapter on how to deal with broken relationships. And especially if you guys have ever been in situations in a church where you're on edge with somebody, Matthew 18 is the place to go. Verse 4, it says, and if he forgives you seven times in a day, seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. So we're to forgive each other very abundantly, very gracefully. And I love verse 5. And the apostles said, increase our faith. Now, what they are saying in this context is they don't have the capacity to forgive for the requirements that Jesus is laying out. It's hard for people to forgive. They need God to increase their ability to forgive. You know, it's truly that the Holy Spirit gives us a tender heart to forgive. I mean, it really is. And we do not have it in us, nor do we have the capacity to forgive others. We need it from God. God is the author of forgiveness. And the Lord says sometimes interesting things about faith, or should I say the increase of faith. He has verse 6, it says, so the Lord says, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to the mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, it would obey you. So the faith or the capacity for forgiveness, what? And in this context, it starts off small, but then it grows. The problem is that we give into it and we give into unforgiveness. That grows too. So faith, even in a minute capacity, like a mustard seed, very potent. Then he begins to talk about our duties or our faithfulness. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him who has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. Well, he's talking about our duties here. How our duties to God, it isn't something that, you know, that our responsibility in that regard. So likewise, when you have done all these things which you are commanded, and he's speaking about forgiveness here, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Therefore, as the elect of God, and this is out of Colossians, humble, holy, and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do also. So, you know, someone once said that we're most like bears when we kill. We are most like men when we judge, and we are most like God when we forget, when we forgive. So that forgiving heart. And then he speaks about a grateful mind. Now it happened when he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Now Samaria was the bad side of town for the Jews. Galilee getting closer to the bad side of town. Now Jesus is headed toward Jerusalem. He's coming down to be crucified. And he enters a certain village and met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. They stood afar off because they were separated. They were separated from the main population. They were unclean. They were outcast, you might say. They could not participate in the normal social activities or the norms. Verse 13, and they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So when he saw them, he said to them, go show yourself to the priest. And so it was when they went their way, they were cleansed. So they're on their way to the priest itself. Now, that was one of the commandments of the law, that if you were healed of leprosy, you would go show yourself and they would examine you, the priest would. Now, Jesus has a step of faith here, though, because they're not cleansed until they start going toward the priest. So in their obedience to Jesus, they go to the priest, but along the way, they're healed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, he didn't get as far as the priest, he returned with a loud voice, glorifying God. And he fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So a thankful heart. A thankful heart is a worshiping heart. It really is. Whenever you get into the mode of thanksgiving in your life toward God, it breaks out. You break out into a worship of God. So Jesus answered and says, were there not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? Now, this was a Samaritan. He was the worst of the worst. He was, in the Jews' eyes, a half-breed. They were back in the 6th century B.C. They kind of mixed with the people of the area. The Jews did, so they were considered outcasts also. So there's nine Jews and one Samaritan. If you remember, the Samaritans, they were looked down on by the Jews. But this is the only one that came back and gave thanks to Jesus. And Jesus says in verse 19, he says, "Arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well." Honestly, thankful hearts, grateful hearts, that grateful heart is a worshiping heart, is a worshiping heart toward God. There's a little story I read that titled "The Greatest Virtue." And says this: "I once read a legend of a man who found the barn where Satan kept the seeds ready to be sown in the human heart. And finding the seeds of discouragement more numerous than others, he learned that those seeds could be made to grow almost anywhere." And we know that discouragement comes into our life. But when Satan was questioned, he reluctantly admitted that there was one place he could never get them to thrive or to grow. "And where is that?" asked the man. And Satan replied sadly, "In the heart of a grateful man." So thankfulness leaves no room for that discouragement, this forgiving heart, this one leper that came back, a grateful mind. And the next thing and the last thing here is the prepared life. Spurgeon once said that true conversion gives a man security, but it does not allow him to leave off being watchful. It doesn't matter. You know, we're saved, but we got to be careful. We have to be watchful in our spiritual lives. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees, we're in verse 20, when the kingdom of God would come, he answered and said to them, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here or see there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." Now, we're not exactly sure what Jesus means that the kingdom of God is within us. Remember, he's speaking to the Pharisees at this point, and they did not have the kingdom of God within them. And actually, that phrase "for indeed the kingdom of God is within you" could actually be read, "Indeed the kingdom of God is among you," is among you. So the Pharisees and the Jews of that day were looking for what? They were looking for the Messiah to be the Roman overthrower, to cast out Rome. And then the kingdom would come. But here the kingdom was among them. The kingdom among them was Jesus himself. And he tells the Pharisees that the kingdom of God does not come by observing the times. Then he turns to the disciples and says this. He said to his disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." We know that Jesus shortly is going to depart into heaven, after the crucifixion, after dying for our sins. "And they will say to you, 'Look here or look there.' Do not go after them or follow them. For as lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day." So he begins to give the disciples a picture kind of the end times, the second return, you might say, of Jesus. It's going to be lightning from one end to the other. You know, the rapture of the church is a time of quiet execution. It's in the sense of it's not broadcasted to the world other than knowing that a lot of Christians just disappeared. But the return of Jesus Christ is quite the different thing. It's going to be fireworks. It's going to be lightning. It's going to be everyone in the world is going to know that Jesus Christ is returning. And it will be literally lightning flashing from one end of heaven to the other. Now, remember, now he's talking to his disciples. He's no longer talking to the Pharisees. It's always good to, in context of the Bible, to understand who he's talking to or who's talking to who. And he says this, "But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." So he's speaking about what? His crucifixion and his death. We know that that second return has not happened yet, and we're waiting for that to come on the earth. But then he gives us a little bit of insight to the end of days, and he makes two historical comparisons of things that happened that we see in the Bible before. He says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It's kind of interesting because it looks like in the days of Noah, things are just going as normal. A normal day life. Things that, you know, people are eating and drinking and getting married and all the things. And so what he's saying here, it's going to be a surprise. It's going to be a surprise. Also, though, it's kind of interesting because the Bible speaks about the days of Noah. Also, violence filled the earth. And it also is that every intent of man during that period of time was only evil. And we see, man, we live in an area in the city of Chicago where violence is just pronounced. And they can't seem to get a control on it. And that's happening all over the world, some more areas than others. But violence filled the earth. The intent of every thought was only evil. And we see that, you know, you go on the internet, you can see all the evil on there. But notice, though, that the times of the end will come as a surprise to those that are on the earth. Jesus just kind of drilled it into us. It's going to happen. Christians are not even going to expect it. It's going to happen in a very unexpected time. Now, Noah went into the ark, and the Bible says that God closed the door of the ark, and immediately what happens? It begins to rain. The judgment commences on earth. And everyone was destroyed except for the people in the ark. Then he gives us a second historical event, Sodom and Gomorrah. Likewise, as it was in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Now, we know that Sodom and Gomorrah has other connotations. But here he's talking about the surprise. Again, you know, that the angels come to Lot and things were as normal. Things were as normal in that town. It was a wicked town, but things were as normal. They were just doing their thing. Everybody's going about their business. Nobody woke up that day of Sodom and Gomorrah and said, you know, it's going to be a good day today. And they were all surprised. They figured, well, it's not going to happen. You know, judgment's not going to happen. But it did. It caught them all by surprise. You know, one of the commentary threads is that the saved were safe and sound before the judgment commenced. You know, that really is true. Noah, God closed the door, right? Safe and sound. And then the judgment came. Lot, what happened? They dragged him out of the city. They literally had to drag him out of the city. And the judgment began only. The angel even said, I cannot judge this city until I get you out of this city. So, even so, it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So it's just going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah. It's just going to be like Noah and his family when the Lord returns the second time. And he describes the specifics. In that day, he who is on the housetop and he and his goods are in his house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. And then he says something, these three words always kind of spook me. Remember Lot's wife. It's kind of a warning. And if you remember Lot's wife, she turned back her heart. She turned back to look at Sodom, and she was turned into a pillar of salt. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night, there will be two men in one bed, and one will be taken, and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken, the other left. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Then he answered and said to them, where, Lord? So he said to them, wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. I think the brunt of all of this, though, is the essential part is that we need to be prepared at all times. We have no idea when the Lord's going to come back. We know it's going to be a surprise on the earth. The whole earth will be caught off guard. But we don't have to be caught off guard, because we can walk in the Spirit to always be equipped, or to always be aware and ready, not being part of the world. You know, here, a forgiving heart. Those are things that we need in our life. A grateful mind, and then this prepared life. If you have these three things, you will do well. So we've been talking about surviving and prospering, this spiritual survival kit that I mentioned on early, that forgiving heart, that grateful mind, that prepared life. You know, I get a kick out of the preppers reality show things. They store up their food, right? They store up their water, and you got to store up ammo too, man. You got to store up the ammo. But the real survival trick, okay, comes down into the spiritual. All those things are unnecessary compared to the spiritual. You know, invest in ourselves and God.